Well, good evening, dear family. Well, this is going to be very interesting tonight, you guys. We're studying the imprecatory psalms this evening. Those are the ones, you know, grind my enemy into the dust of the earth, smash him. That's not really what we're used to in the New Testament covenant there, but there's actually a purpose and a style, and we'll get into that, and I think you'll actually enjoy what we find out about these psalms. In terms of introduction, you know, Rick the other day encapsulated the gospel as God is good, sin is bad, and I was really impressed, and I got to thinking, boy, you know what, that's really just like the psalms. God is good, sin is bad, so life is hard, but Christ is coming. I thought, whoa, I could just stop teaching right now. I could step down, go away. You know, really, that is, especially in the imprecatory psalms, the key observation. Life is hard, and you know it's hard. I mean, it's hard for us. It was really even worse for those guys. We'll find out why. Just a quick review. We looked at creation psalms. You remember those declare God's sovereign power. We looked at the Exodus psalms. They remember God's faithful deliverance of his people. We looked at the Messianic Psalms, which is the prophetic promise of the ultimate deliverance of God's people. And now we're going to look at the imprecatory Psalms, which is a grieving lament for God's justice. And that's the key to understanding them. Oh, I have down here a review of our last one, just to bring you up to speed, since we haven't looked at Psalms here in a couple, 2-3 weeks. In looking at the Exodus Psalms, the three applications that we pulled out of that was the first is don't forget to remember. Get in the habit of gratitude, you guys. I remember what God has done and remember what he hasn't done, what he has not allowed into your life. Please cultivate a sense of that gratitude. Another is don't let down your guard. I don't remember if it was J. Vernon McGee that said this. It was some old country pastor that said, getting saved never made a body a whit smarter. And that's true. Salvation does not cure stupidity. You are able with one poor choice to take yourself into the depths. You can ruin your life. Even if you're saved, you can still ruin your earthly life with one bad decision. So I would say, don't let down your guard. And C, don't doubt God's love. If you know Jesus Christ and he is in your heart, you need never doubt his love, no matter what happens, no matter how stupid you are, no matter how dumb we do, he loves us. And when he allows us to be disciplined, it's not in anger. He actually has a smile on his face, even as he's whacking you with the 2x4. You know, it's a good thing. He wants you to be more mature. He wants you to be more like him. He wants you to see things the way his son does, the way he does, and that's why he continues to let us grow. So never, no matter what's going on, never doubt his love. Chesed Olam. Remember our chant? You guys remember the chant, right? Chesed Olam. Come on, one more time. Give it to me. Chesed Olam. That's a little better. I'm going to pull that out and really impress Rick one of these days. Maybe not. The overview. Let's look at the overview of the imprecatory psalms. There are about a dozen of these, and by now you guys are understanding that we have a label for a certain segment of the psalms. That's not really reality. I mean, psalms have a lot of different flavors. They're like dishes that we cook. This one has a little of this, a little of that. There's a touch of messianic, a little sprig of Exodus, you know, maybe a touch of penitential. But generally, we have certain psalms that we can characterize in a certain way. There are about a dozen of the imprecatory psalms. Imprecate means to curse. It means to invoke evil upon something. It even means to pray for. So we're going to find that fits in very well. And the imprecatory psalms are responding to deep hurt and persecution, just about always. Now, I want you guys to understand, it's critical to understand, this is not about revenge. the old Jews, God's revelation, understood about revenge. As a matter of fact, you remember looking through Judges, you remember the Levitical cities of refuge? So that if you killed your neighbor by mistake, you know, because you didn't tie up the lumber good enough and the pile fell over on him and his family wanted to kill you, you could run to one of the cities of refuge and be safe. So they knew that human vengeance, the idea of human vengeance, is not a good thing. And they took pains, God took pains, to keep controls on it. So when we talk about vengeance here in the imprecatory Psalms, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about human vengeance. We're talking about justice. We're talking about setting some horrible, evil thing to rights. And I really want you to hang on to that tonight. That's the only way you're really going to understand some of these violent, terrible things. Barb. It does. I-M-P-R-E-C-A-T-E. Imprecate. I think I got that right. This is an age, these guys live in an age that was marked by routine brutality, brutality that would stun you. Think Nazi Germany all over the world. Basically, that's what's going on back then. There were no rules. There was no reason to withhold your anger or power. There was no reason to show mercy. No one understood that. God's revelation to the Jews in the Old Covenant was really the first introduction of those ideas. They had not permeated throughout the world yet. It was a brutal time. And the Old Testament believers were not really certain on the whole afterlife thing. Remember the difficulty between the Sadducees and the Pharisees? The Jews actually believed when you die, you go down to Sheol. You know, you're reabsorbed into the dust of the earth. They kind of understood that God was taking care of them, but it was by no means a given that they were going to go to heaven and live an eternal afterlife in happiness and peaceful harmony with God. Nobody had that understanding, really. A few did, but it just wasn't nailed down. So please understand it. What they're banking on is not some great final resolution in the great throne, white throne judgment. They want to see it right now. They need to see it right now, or what's the point? You know, they're not sure that there's going to be a final resolution. Well, we're going to look at this, and we're going to look, when we're done, at how a Christian can actually pray these psalms in a faithful way, especially in light of the love of Christ. Well, I'm going to start with Psalm 7, if you guys want to turn there tonight. And you will see in the little superscript there, beginning the psalm, it is a Shigeon. I hope that blesses you. That is actually a wild, passionate song. And I was looking for where in the sermon tonight I was going to get to yell. But I'm looking at Russ, really looks nervous, so I'm going to go easy on him. This is a wild, passionate song, and it's angry and hurt. So the wild and passion is somebody really crying out their hurt to God. And this is a David psalm, which he sang to the Lord about Cush, a Benjamite. We have no clue about Cush. It's possible David was a very young man here. We'll see why. If that's the case, maybe Cush was one of Saul's henchmen, one of his assassins. That would make sense. You know, that was the time for it. Verse 1, O Lord, my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. Or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. Now, lest you over-spiritualize that soul is a Hebrew word nephesh. It actually means person. It's not kind of the spiritual thing we mean by soul. So David is talking about, or he will tear me. He will tear my person, my flesh, my bones. And remember, he's a shepherd. He has watched this happen 1,000 times. He knows exactly what a lion does. And so he's talking about being dragged away and torn to pieces while there is none to deliver. Verse 3, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friends or have plundered him who was my adversary without cause, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. I don't remember if we'd talked. Selah literally kind of means to lift up or exalt. It usually was a spot where the drum would come to a, you know, there'd be a drum roll or there'd be a pause or a crescendo. Basically what it means is, think about this. Consider this. Take a look at this. So there'd be a pause there, and the cantor reading and singing the psalm would just halt and let you meditate on it for a moment. So you're just picturing him laying down in the dust, beaten to death. Verse 6, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger, and lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries, and arouse, awaken yourself for me. You have appointed judgment." Tzavah Mishpat, you have commanded justice. 7, "Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high." There's a little confusion in this verse, basically. If you think of the people of Israel surrounding God on his throne, you have the perfect picture. "The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me." Now, this is one of those verses that strikes us as very weird, because we've been taught, well, we don't have any righteousness that doesn't come directly from God, and that's absolutely true. In the old days, remember how hard they are working to keep the law, to be found blameless. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about when he's describing in Philippians 3:6, says, you know, "As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless." It's not sinless. It's blameless. And that's what David is talking about here. His integrity, his righteousness is as, he's pretty much telling God, "I'm doing as well as I possibly can, Lord." And he knows who he's talking to. He's totally sincere here. I mean, you don't say this sort of thing to the Lord with your fingers crossed behind your back. Not unless you really want to be consumed by fire. So this actually could be construed as a young man's prayer. An older, wiser man might not be so quick to claim a lot of righteousness and a lot of integrity. But David's a young man here, and he is sincere about his blameless transparency. That's the flavor with which we might interpret this verse. Verse 9, "Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds." Actually, literally, that's God tries the inner man and his guts, his kidneys. I know you're blessed by that. It is interesting. You know, I find the longer I study the Bible, I actually like that application, because if you trust the thoughts of your mind, you will be fooled. And if you trust the feelings of your heart, the way Hollywood means heart, follow your heart, you'll really be fooled. You know, as a matter of fact, when I'm counseling youngsters about to be married, and, you know, they get cold feet now and again, and I say, well, if that just lasts for a day, don't worry about it. You know, if that continues and persists, listen to your guts. Your guts really won't lie to you. You know that, and you know what I'm talking about. I mean, it's a whole sense. Your whole being senses a thing. You know, if you've ever experienced, you know, a real conviction that the Lord is telling you to go somewhere, or he's given you an answer to something, you know what that feels like. And it's like driving a stake down into the ground and hitting a rock, bedrock. It just ching, 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 boom. Whoa, you can feel it all the way up in your shoulder. That's what we're talking about here. The Lord tries that. "So my shield is God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who has indignation every day." A better translation might be, "who is angry at sin every day." "If a man," a wicked man, verse 12, "if a man does not repent, he," God, "will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts." And if you've ever been within 100 yards of a bolt coming down, you know exactly what he means by that. Verse 14, "Behold, he," the wicked man, "travails." The word is chabal. He labors. I think the NIV actually describes this. He is pregnant with wickedness. and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. It's a whole long involved metaphor, you guys, of a wicked person mothering, bringing forth, birthing sin. Does this remind anybody of anything in the New Testament? I don't see any hands, so I'm going to tell you James 1, 14 through 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So this is exactly the verse that James was thinking about. The idea here is this is a process you give yourself to a little bit at the beginning, and it just builds momentum until you're ruined, and your life is ruined, and the lives of everyone around you is ruined. 15. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. There is just no surprise here. I think the Lord's worst punishment is to let a human being have his own way. He just backs off and takes his hands off the governor, says, have fun, go to it. This is what Paul means in Galatians 6 when he says, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he also will reap. When the Lord takes his hand away from a situation and ceases to protect us from ourselves, all we got to do is wait for the consequences of our own foolishness to roll in behind us. And it comes every single time. When he says God is not mocked, he means he really isn't. This never fails. You reap what you sow, to good or to evil. And that's what the wicked man is doing here. He closes it up in 17, I will give thanks to Yahweh according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of Yahweh Most High. So basically, we've just painted a basic picture of the imprecatory psalms here. And that's probably one of the simplest, the seven. We're going to start getting a little more complicated. Let's go to Psalm 58, if you will. And again, the superscript here is set to Al-Tasheth, which means do not destroy. Obviously a very popular tune back then. I have no idea what a miktam is. We searched and searched. I couldn't find it. So you just have to take it on faith. It's something good. It's in the Bible. Number one, verse one, do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? And that is the word El that we get God from. It does not mean gods. It's better translated mighty ones. Silent ones might be in some of your translations. What he's talking about is unrighteous judges. He's not talking about guys that'll take a bribe here and there. He's talking about men who exploit those who are powerless, who hurt people that come into their court for their own advantage. You know, they'll steal property and transfer it over to their name. They'll hurt the widow. They'll hurt the orphan. They'll honor power, and that's it. So unrighteous judges, these are not just run-of-the-mill guys making bad decisions. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you unrighteous judges? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No, in heart you work unrighteousness, iniquity, wickedness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked from birth go astray. These who speak lies go astray from the time they are born. They have venom like the venom of a serpent. Now, this is a really interesting word, this venom word. Chema, it does mean poison, but it also means great heat. And I suppose, I don't know, if you've ever gotten something toxic under your skin and you kind of feel a burning in the heat of that, maybe that's what it is accounting for, but it also means rage and fury. This is a very special kind of venom. This is not just normal snake venom. He's talking about a spiritual toxin inside these men. They have chema. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear so that it will not hear the voice of its charmer, or a skillful caster of spells. Very interesting. The word for charmers there means whisperer. You know, like we could do a Robert Redford movie, The Cobra Whisperer. I don't know how it would sell. or a skillful caster of spells, an enchanter. And one of the things we really miss, it's fun to actually kind of wade into a little bit the Hebrew here, because you find spots where they do word plays, and they have one here with skillful caster of spells in Hebrew is Chacham Chabar Chaber. And that guy was having fun. I'm telling you, he was having fun with this. But that was a snake charmer. So this is a picture of a poisonous evil serpent that is so evil it will bite the hand literally that feeds it. And that is a picture of the wicked man, of the wicked judge. And that is who David is imprecating against here. Oh God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as snails which melt away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never see the sun. The shattering the teeth, their mouth, breaking out the fangs of the young lions. Again, just want to point out the parallelism. When David or any of the poets, Hebrew poets, want you to really get an idea, they'll give you a 1-2 punch. They'll just change the words a little bit. Shatter their teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions. There's really no escaping this imagery, especially if you've ever been socked in the teeth with something hard. And he is talking shattering. Let them flow away like water that runs off, and when he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Might as well share with you guys that headless shafts is malal mul. It means double circumcised, circumcised, circumcised. We're going to let it just lay there as blunt arrows. I won't pursue that any farther, but you know, the Hebrew gets pretty darn graphic, you guys. It's the Bible is not for sissies. And let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along. Now, he's not just talking about the slime trail. He's talking about the fact that, as I'm sure has happened to you, you go out about 2 o'clock on a hot July afternoon, and you find the snail on your sidewalk that didn't quite make it to shelter. That's what he's talking about. The wicked guy is just, he's just a sack of slimy ruin. Verse 9, before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. And I could not find, out of 20, 2 commentators that agreed what this verse said. So instead of all of that, think about this. Before your pots can boil, he will sweep away the wicked. You're going to be right on the money with that. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Wow, that just doesn't sit well with our 21st century American Christian ethic. But remember, we're operating with a basis of 2,000 years of having lived under a whole different covenant. And we're not really understanding the immediacy here. This guy is not talking about some sadistic dancing in blood. That's not what he means. He's talking about the satisfaction, the soul satisfaction of seeing a really hideously evil man brought low. And his evil has been stopped. And you know how good that feels. That's why we watch movies. That's why we love Rambo. I love that Rick has brought that up so often. I mean, it's okay to feel that way. It's okay to hate evil in that way. 11, and here is the giveaway. Men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. This is here and now resolution of evil. And remember, they could not count on that. They couldn't count on seeing that. Justice was an elusive commodity in the ancient Middle East. And when they saw it, it was a delight and a joy. So just please remember, we're so insulated. We're so used to seeing things resolved and evil and injustice, especially in our country, addressed to a certain point. Gosh, as a matter of fact, after 2 centuries of this, we have gotten so sensitized to it that it has actually created a victim culture. I mean, if you're even imposed on a little tiny bit, oh, I'm being oppressed, you know, lawsuits, you know, you spill a little hot coffee on yourself because you're an idiot, and you get to sue McDonald's for $10 million. Honestly, gosh. See, the reason I say this, guys, it's so difficult to turn your mind back and look at it the way they were seeing it. I mean, they would have talked with the person that spilled coffee on themselves in the pickup line. They would have had no clue where she was coming from. Basically, they were used to seeing people killed and taken advantage of, and the only thing that stopped that was naked power, whether it came from human force or God's hand. And so they were really counting on God's hand. Well, now, let's get a little deeper even still. Let's go to Psalm 137. I'm sort of breaking you into the harshness of these gently. But this one's harsh enough to actually be almost creepy. But again, I want you to understand what's going on. Psalm 137 is very short. It's actually, it is known as the Song of the Exiles. You remember when when we were talking about Lamentations? You remember in 586, the Babylonians came and just devastated Jerusalem. I mean, wiped it out. I mean, remember Jeremiah stumbled out of his little village over the hill and is just walking around like Vincent Price or Charlton Heston in an apocalyptic movie, just, there's nothing left. There's a tumbleweed blowing by. This huge city that I used to know, 100,000 people, everything's gone. They're all dead. You know, their bodies laying left and right, dogs scavenging, running around. The power of that, the impression that that made on Israel was huge. So they were all dragged off to Babylon. And they were just devastated. They had no idea spiritually how to deal with this. They'd never been separated from Jerusalem before. You know, they'd been disciplined. I mean, Assyrians had come in and kicked their booties, and, you know, Egyptians had whipped them up downside a little bit. They'd been saved innumerable times, but they had never had their city atomized before and been taken to a faraway land. They did not know how to cope. They don't have God's temple. They don't have their way of life. They don't have anything they're used to. They're stuck here in an alien city 1,000 miles away. What is going on? So that's where we're opening up here. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, we dwelt and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung up our harps. For there our captors demanded of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. The way to understand this is, hey, let's hear that one about your awesome God and your mighty fortress. Why don't you sing us that one, huh? Come on, let's hear it. It just, they didn't know what to do. You know, that the awesome mighty fortress songs, the triumph songs that they were used to singing, were like dust in their mouths. They were utterly defeated. They were wiped out. And this brings us to an interesting question. And I love jolly, fun, triumphant worship, but it begs the question, how do you worship in this situation? You know, when you're wiped out, you lost the war. You know, when you've lost loved ones, when you've been defeated, when you've been hurt, because we understand we still need to worship. So what is the proper mode in a situation like this? These guys had no clue. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? As Christians, that's an interesting question that we should ask ourselves and think about an answer for, because we really should be able to worship under any circumstances. Just a sidelight. Verse 5, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. With the diaspora and the around 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and the Jews never returned until 1948. That kept them alive for almost 2,000 years. Every year, I'm sure a lot of you guys have heard, if you have Jewish friends, every year they say, next year in Jerusalem. For 2,000 years, what a focus. Jerusalem really was, I mean, it was their visceral there's just no way to explain it. You and I don't have a physical place like this. Jerusalem would be the closest. And we're not tied to it nearly as much as these guys. So multiply whatever you feel for Jerusalem, whatever you feel for the Holy Land, multiply that by 20. And just to get a feeling for where these guys are coming from. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, they who said, raise it, flatten it, bulldoze it, destroy it, raise it to the ground, to its very foundation. If you remember from Lamentations, the Edomites were the ones that lived across the Dead Sea from Jerusalem and really were related and were neighbors. And when this happened, what they did, they not only stood aside and didn't let him help, they actually showed up at the siege and offered to help the Babylonians and help them destroy it. Not only that, they set up roadblocks so that no Jewish refugees could escape to safety in Egypt or the Arabah. So when these guys imprecate the sons of Edom, they're really got some deep hurt inside. Verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, you devastated, you doomed one, how blessed will be the one who repays you the deed you've done to us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your babies against the rock. You know, now that hits us like a baseball bat in the stomach. You know, we just, what? You're God's people. How on earth can you say that? This is not, picture a 70-year-old Jewish mother sitting in the sands on the riverbank by the Tigris or Euphrates there in Baghdad, who remembers her three babies being smashed to bits. She's not really asking for the Babylonian children to be killed. What she's asking for is justice. God, this needs to be fixed. I need this to balance. How can this be fixed? The hole in my heart is so huge, I can't think of how we can deal with this. That's where she's coming from. So when we're shocked by this imprecation, and in all honesty, this is one of the worst ones in Scripture that I know of, where a member of the believing community says, well, how blessed will be the one that kills your babies? Woof. But the only way to understand that is from the standpoint of, this is a woman who is not used to seeing justice and is wondering where on earth it's going to come from. And God, you are my only hope for this justice, that Babylon would experience what they did to us. Well, let's turn here to Psalm 139. This will be our last one, guys. Psalm 139 is a lament of imprecation. It's also a wisdom psalm. And again, this is Psalm of David. Boy, David wrote a lot of imprecations. He was a passionate guy. And he was a lightning rod for a lot of unearned anger and persecution, which is why he ends up writing so many of these. Lord, you have searched me and known me. That the word is chakar, probed, tasted, prospected. It's actually an old mining term. So when he says that you have searched me, he means every cell, every portion of your body. He knows me. That's the word we use for the husband knew the wife, yada. So, Lord, you have searched and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. And the word for thought there means my intention, my purpose, my aim. You understand my motives, not just my thoughts. You know what I'm after. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Intimately acquainted is the knowledge that a steward has of his master's warehouse. The master has no clue. The steward knows every shelf, every item. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful. for me. I cannot, it's too high. I cannot attain to it. Incomprehensible is the word. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, now this is not heaven as you and I understand it. This is like the stars, the skies, the clouds. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol under the earth, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. When the Lord hedges us about and knows where we are, it is to protect and guide us. It's not to condemn us, not to spy on us. It really is literally a comfort because he's with us. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness, the chosek, the obscurity, will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. David's speaking of death. He's speaking of the death here. When I die, Lord, even that darkness, verse 12, is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Now, that's not in the spiritual sense. Remember, there is no darkness in the Lord. What that means is he carries his light with him. Wherever he goes, there just isn't any darkness. What he wants to see, he sees, always, everywhere. And it's interesting because we are definitely in this verse looking ahead to the time of Jesus passing through the darkness of death into an everlasting light. I don't know if David was aware he was talking about that or not. And here's some of the verses that, boy, we've looked at these 1,000 times. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame, my bones are not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought, the word means embroidered, in the depths of the earth. And I'll just say there, he's just talking about the mystery of the womb. When a woman would die, a pregnant woman would die or be killed, they were very aware of the development of the fetus, and they were just utterly astounded. You know, they knew what it looked like at a month, at 3 months, at 6 months. They were just astounded. So when he talks about the deepest parts of the earth is where we were shaped, skillfully wrought, embroidered, he's talking about the mystery of the womb. They just had no clue. How on earth could this be? Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. The word for that is Gollum. Any guys watch Lord of the Rings? The philology of that word is it passed into Yiddish. It became like a boogeyman, an unformed spiritual robot. And Gollum became a Yiddish boogeyman, which was adopted by Tolkien in presenting Gollum in Lord of the Rings. So next time you view Lord of the Rings, wonder to yourself why Gollum doesn't have a Yiddish accent. He should. Sorry. Your eyes have seen my Gollum, my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were not even one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How rare, how prized. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And when I am awake, I am still with you. You're no dream. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. And here he changes. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. King James, I love it. You bloody men, depart from me. For Lord, they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those that hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect, complete, utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. And here is actually the two verses that Jesus is thinking about in Matthew 5 when he says, you've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Do good to those who hate you. bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Major title shift here, boys and girls. And we'll look at that again. And Jesus does this in a very tongue-in-cheek way. He doesn't come out and say, no, David was wrong. It's all gone. Ah, get rid of that. He just says, well, this is what you've heard, but I say to you. And he says this because he is fulfilling the law, just as he said. He's bringing them a completely new understanding based on his authority as God in the flesh. This is a whole completely new ballgame. 23, and we've sung this many times. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Derech Olam. We could go on. There are so many imprecatory psalms, but they are all very similar, and they share this thing. They share a hurt, almost an anxiety that you can hear that I won't see justice done. This is never going to be right. This is never going to be paid for. This scumbag is going to get away with it. You guys, things have changed for you and me. Our conclusion, I just have three ideas that I want to leave with you as a result of going through these psalms, the imprecatory psalms. The first, it's good to imprecate evil. That slimy SOB, kill him, Lord, grind his bones to dust. You know what? Bless you, my children. Go for it. You're allowed to do that. You're allowed to invest your passion. You're allowed to hate evil. It's godly to hate evil. Now, there are a few things that have changed. We do love the Rambo movies. And again, I really enjoy that Rick brings this up once in a while. And the Hollywood counts on this. When we see somebody of unadulterated evil, a real slime bag that has hurt powerless people and children, the guy that thwarts justice at every turn, we love to see him get run over by the steamroller at the end, you know, or get the, you know, or the as he's choking the hero kicks him off and he falls back and impales himself on the spike. Oh, we love that stuff because we hate evil. It's good to hate evil. Don't be uncomfortable with that in yourself. I mean, God put it there. He's very much like that. He hates evil. What we can do, though, is something I would stress that God's wrath, remember that the anger of man does not accomplish God's righteousness. If you really think about God's wrath, our wrath is filled with passion, it's inefficient, it's messy. I mean, we're kind of flailing around a little bit. Honestly, if you study the character of God's wrath, there is a purity involved in it that completely bypasses passion. I mean, God portrays his wrath in passionate terms so that you and I will understand what he means, but it's way past passionate. It's an H-bomb. It's like a snow cone at ground zero. It is so pure, evil just simply ceases to exist. It just is consumed. It goes to nothingness. That would be a good understanding to cultivate in your hatred of evil, is that purity. Cultivate an awareness of evil that you just utterly despise it with that purity. Don't get so worked up about passion. Just hate evil 100%. That actually will push you away from temptation and evil things. I'm not there. You're not there. None of us are there. But that is the thing to learn about God's wrath. It is pure, non-evil. So hate evil. Be like God. Be therefore perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. I have a quote here from C.S. Lewis about the goodness of imprecating evil. He's dealing again with the objections that modern society brings up against, oh, how could he smash babies, da, da, da. Okay, that's all metaphoric, and what C.S. Lewis says, against all this, the ferocious parts of the Psalms serve as a reminder that there is in the world such a thing as wickedness, and that it is hateful to God. And you will find in our culture a real strong impetus to deny the existence of evil. People will say, oh no, it's just a misunderstanding. If we just sit down around the table and talk about it a little bit, I'm sure we can work it out. Whoever says that has never come into contact with evil. I promise you, when you come into contact with evil, whether it's a person or a thing or a presence, there's no question in your mind. I mean, it shivers your guts. You will know that you were in contact with something evil. So it's good to imprecate evil. It's better to remember mercy. You're in a new stadium playing a new ball game. Our desire for justice, the same desire for justice that the Old Testament believers had, it has been met with mercy. You don't really want justice. What you need to do is to remember to separate out the lost from the evil they do. And that's really a critical performance point for Christians. That's the only way you can do as Jesus commands, you know, pray for those who persecute you, love your enemies. You need to separate out the understanding that they are lost because so were you. Separate them from their evil that they do because so did you, so did I, so did all of us. We're all in the same boat. None of us would survive justice. All of us need mercy to keep going, and that's what Jesus is saying. Now, that doesn't mean you have to trust them. That doesn't mean you have to hug kumbaya with evil people. That doesn't mean you have to cast your pearls before swines or they'll turn and tear you to bits. It just means love them enough to pray for them. Desire salvation for them. Desire that they will be reborn, that they will see what they need. They need Christ. The reality, I'm sorry, pursuing perfect love. What Jesus tells us seems so impossible, you guys. Again, all I have to do is somebody cut me off in 62 and my Christianity just goes south for a while. And I have to remember that no, mercy. I forgive that person on 62. I put away my thoughts of following them into the Costco parking lot and spray painting their doors, slashing their tires. No. It's, you know, there's a deep part of us that needs to do that. We really have to cultivate a habit of pursuing love. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible, 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And here's the kicker, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We read over that and we think, well, yeah, you fear being punished. Yes, you also fear that he won't be. Any punishment. Fear involves punishment. Either you're afraid of being punished or you're afraid the bad guy won't be punished. You know what? Perfect love lets go of all of that. Perfect love gives our need for justice to Jesus and says, take it, Lord. I'm okay. Whatever you decide is okay with me. Because it won't always be justice. Sometimes it will be mercy. Remember the story of Corrie Ten Boom giving the lecture in London, I think it was, and the guy comes up out of the crowd afterward. It's the SS guard that was responsible for torturing her sister. You know, when you're in a situation like that, being churchy is just going to get you just so far. You know, you need to ante up. You need to be living and leaning on the weight of Christ's mercy in order to let go of that level of justice. Truly, truly, guys. Now, I have never been challenged to that degree, to the degree that Corrie Ten Boom was. Whoa, I don't know what I'd do with that. But just knowing that's what God is desiring from us sets a new bar for us. The last, under better to remember mercy, the last thing is, you know, the reality for someone that denies God's mercy, it's so much more horrible than anything you could imagine. Let go. Let go of the need to see this resolved. I guarantee you could not imagine punishment as bad as what's coming to them. In your worst nightmare. So forget it. You can't do a good job of coming up with the hell that that person is going to receive, that's why you should love them. That's why you should pray for them. Because when it happens, the worst, most hideous, evil, nasty, strongest, most demonic human being is going to scream like a little girl and wet his diapers when he really comes in contact with what's going on, with what his eternity is about to enter into. That he won't, he's not going to be a big, strong, evil man. He's just going to be a little, crying, terrified baby. And you know, you guys, that is a tragedy. It's going to be a tragedy for anybody that goes. Just remember how bad it's going to be. You don't have to add to it. Well, it's good to imprecate evil. It's better to remember mercy. And it is best to find forgiveness. What we're talking about here, this is really a process. So when you pray the imprecatory psalms, feel free. I mean, indulge yourself. Get rid of it. Pastor Don, before he went home and left us here, Pastor Don, I used to go in, I got really, really ticked off at somebody once. I mean, it was really, I was totally in the right. They were totally in the wrong, okay? I just want to be really clear about that. And I went in and said, this is a godly anger. I'm steamed up. And he said, okay. Well, here, I want you to sit down here at my desk. I want you to write him a letter. You tell him how it is. You just share your heart with him, okay? Okay, I blew that. Man, that pen was smoking. I'm surprised that paper didn't burst into flames. I think I went 2 or 3 pages. But I got it out and I said, and he read through it. Wow, okay, cool. And he handed it back to me. He's like, can I send it now? He said, no, go ahead and tear that up and throw it away. He said, you've done that. You've got it out of your system. Now, sit down again and write the letter Jesus would have you write. You know what? It was a great letter. And you know what? It healed the relationship. It was a great idea. I promised him I would never give him credit for that idea, but I suppose I have to now. You know, that's what we're doing here with the imprecatory psalms. When you read through it, when you pray through it, and you let your hurt pour out into that cry for justice, you're just writing Don's first letter. Go for it. Let it happen. I guarantee there's no problem, there's no worry. The Holy Spirit is parked right there, intercepting your fastball. Then he fixes it. He hands it to the Father just the way it should be. So please don't worry. You won't offend or alienate the Lord by praying the imprecatory psalms. Then when you're done, remember mercy and look for forgiveness. Because here's the funny thing. The way it works now, the way Jesus has changed things by removing our need for justice and replacing it with mercy, what he's done is he's really made us responsible for closing that last little gap. What we have to do is to give forgiveness in order to receive it. That's what Jesus means when he says, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, he's not saying that your sins aren't forgiven. They are. You would go to heaven. What you're not going to get is you're not going to get that peace, that sense of forgiveness. You can live the next 72 years without that peace, even though it's yours. It's hanging right there. But you need to forgive others to make room for that forgiveness to enter into your heart. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matt 6:14. If you withhold forgiveness, you guys, and there are verses all over that remind us of this, it actually hinders your prayer. It actually robs your peace. It poisons your worship. It makes it impossible for you to love. When we do not forgive, we're the big loser. We're the big loser when we don't forgive. But in order to give that up, you really need to completely, wholly trust that Jesus is going to fix it. halfway measures aren't going to make it. That's why the Old Testament believers had such a hard time with this. And when Jesus arrived, that's why they had such a hard time understanding grace. It just boggled their mind. A few that were touched by God got the idea, but that was a completely alien thing for them. You guys, we can trust Jesus with our justice. It empowers us to be godly human beings, and it makes our lives much happier. So it's good to imprecate evil. It's better to remember mercy, and it's best to find forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, there are so many things that are so difficult to understand. And Lord, even as I speak these things, I'm just picturing if I were in that situation, I just don't know how I'd react. Lord, indeed, sometimes I feel my faith is not even that of a mustard seed. And I lift my own faith to you. I lift the faith of my brothers and sisters to you. Lord, we are weak. We do not practice what we preach nearly enough. And we are so in need of your mercy. Thank you for assuring us. Thank you for forgiving us. Lord, thank you for not being angry with us, but disciplining us with love. Thank you for teaching us how to become more like your Son. Thank you for taking the trouble. Father, we love you. We ask that you would indeed grow the things we've learned this evening. Keep them in our hearts. Let us meditate and treasure upon them. Let us value your thoughts and your words. And let us see clearly the things of your mind and your heart, Father, by the power of your Spirit and in the name of your Son. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.